Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 16th, we are studying Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. In today's text, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to husbands and wives within the estate of marriage, and he helps us to marvel at the mystery of the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always great to be here.
Pastor Fleming, we've been looking at God's gift of marriage recently here on Sharper Iron, studying Song of Solomon. Prior to that, we looked at the Genesis 2 text concerning the institution of marriage. With that in mind, help us to set the context for today's text, which certainly has a lot to say to marriage, maybe briefly as to where it occurs in the text of Ephesians and how it fits into the Scripture's larger teaching concerning God's gift of marriage.
Oh, yeah. So St. Paul, after he goes through these doctrinal parts of his epistles, these letters to the churches in the various places. And here, he sent it to this ancient city of Ephesus, of course. He likes to give instruction concerning Christian life. And this is so important, given the context, because Ephesus is known to be one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, and also one of the most perverse and corrupt. And it just astounds me. I just came back from Ephesus. Like, last week I was there.
Wow. we should have taken this show on the road and done it on site.
I know, right? That would have been amazing. But so there you are in Ephesus, and it's all been excavated at this point. It continues to be excavated. And they discover pagan temple after pagan temple after pagan temple. And one of these side chapel temples on the main road that goes down to the library that was built by Mark Antony and Cleopatra is this shrine from the Emperor Hadrian, dedicated to his boy lover, right? Mm. And remember that the Roman emperors at that time also considered themselves not only to be rulers of the civil estate, but also intermediaries between the people and the divine, right? So he's a god emperor, and he's promoting this disgusting homosexual and also pedophiliac love. And it's not just something that Hadrian is dealing with. This is something that's saturating the culture around the church there in Ephesus. And there's no way to escape it. Everywhere you look, there's something that's disgusting, that is contrary to God's institution of marriage, that's contrary to the love that children ought to have for their parents and parents for their children, that's contrary to even the normal estate of the government. There's tyranny and wickedness at every level. And so this helps us to understand why, after St. Paul speaks so beautifully and eloquently concerning, especially in the book of Ephesians, predestination, the humility of Christ, and the gifts of the gospel, and especially to come from his ascension, now why does he have to move on to tell us about how to live? It's because these people know that now that I am in Christ, having received new life by hearing his word, being brought to repentance, by trusting in the forgiveness of sins earned for me on the cross of Jesus Christ, my life has to be different. I've been set free from these demonic powers that are surrounding me. And so what does that different Christian life look like? And that takes us into these sections that from which we Lutherans take our table of duties that talk about, well, if you're a husband, this is how you should live. If you are a wife, this is how you should be towards your husband. And if you're a child, be this way towards your parents. If you're a parent, be this way towards your children. If you are a servant or a slave, be this way towards your lord and master. Or if you're a lord and master, be this way towards your servant or your slave. And these are things that have been taught for centuries, millennia, since the time of St. Paul. And so oftentimes we take it for granted, just the common basic truths of the Ten Commandments applied in the household, in the government, and in the church. Nevertheless, at this time, there wasn't a lot to go on that was for the people in Ephesus to look around and see great paragons of virtue surrounding them. They needed this basic instruction concerning Christian life. And to be honest, as we look around ourselves and see the world become more and more crooked and corrupt and wicked, it's wonderful for us to return to these basic truths of Christian life to understand that what it means to live as a Christian with saving faith in Jesus Christ, it's not rocket science. It has to do with taking the love that we received from Jesus and being generous with it in whatever station of life that God has put me into. You know, I start asking that great confession and absolution question that Luther encourages in the Catechism. What is my station in life according to the Ten Commandments, yeah, right? And Luther learns this from studying these epistles of St. Paul and to help triangulate the Christian life to understand that not everybody is the same. We've all been put into different positions and places, and God has a word for those positions and places so that we can be a blessing to people around us.
I just want to reiterate in terms of the context what you said about the way that the world around St. Paul in the city of Ephesus did not have the examples of virtue that he extols here in Ephesians chapter 5, particularly for husbands and wives, because I think the accusation that gets leveled against the scriptures today is that St. Paul was just echoing his own context and culture, which we know better now, and therefore we're free to dismiss what St. Paul writes for whatever we think we know better now. And when you actually know reality, like, that's not actually true.
No, it's so far from the truth. I mean, what St. Paul was teaching and encouraging, even according to the law and the Ten Commandments, it was, imagine like the decadence of our own society, right? Accepting of sexual deviancy, and not just in private behind closed doors, but they paraded around on the streets. Now take that decadency and that sort of outward celebration of sin and multiply it by a factor of 10. You come close to understanding the context of ancient Greece and Rome. Yeah. Sure, they had a lot going for them. They through their exaltation of the idea of man, you know, they really came to some wonderful truths concerning the world and mankind. But at the same time, the corruption, the outward practice of sin was so terrible that it left a person unclean. I don't know a better way to describe it. Like, you couldn't touch any aspect of life without being dragged into idolatry that involved not just, you know, speaking a word in reverence towards a false god, but practicing sexual deviancy in the worship of that false god. It's amazing. So St. Paul is hitting this wall of wickedness, and you wonder to yourself, well, what could he do against, you know, the deviancy of our own time times 10? It's amazing. He returns everything and everybody to the Ten Commandments, and especially for the Christian to say that, you know, the accusation of these Ten Commandments against you has been removed by the blood of Christ. You know, you are forgiven, God be praised. And now, these meditating upon this law becomes the very thing that will set us apart and free from this terrible, all-consuming pagan context around us.
And in that context, St. Paul gives this instruction to husbands and wives, a foundational place for considering what the scriptures teach concerning the great gift that God gives in marriage. So here's the text. This is Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's the text, Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. So, Pastor Flammy, the text begins with words that make the modern hearer uncomfortable, particularly the word submit. So dive right into verse 22.
Submit is fine. Be subject to, which I think is the old King James translation. That might actually be more helpful here. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word submit, I think of like a police officer having a suspect in a submission hold while another police officer is handcuffing him. Or I think of like professional wrestling and one wrestler having the other wrestler in a submission hold. You know what I'm talking about? That, like, those are the images that go through my head. And I don't think that that's helpful. When we talk about submission here, what does this mean? Sometimes people imagine the submissive wife who's abused behind closed doors at home, and she needs to come out of that submissive shell to take agency over her own life, to even save it from the potential of violent abuse, you know? And these are the ways that we've been taught to think about the word submission here. And I've even heard other pastors, even within the Missouri Synod, say, well, the submission of wives to their husbands is kind of equaled out because husbands should submit to their wives as well. If you look at the previous verse, in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so wives, don't get too upset about St. Paul talking about that you have to submit to your husbands. Now, I don't think that's correct. The mutual submission of Christians towards one another is really a thing.
Yes.
That we ought to consider others around us that God has placed us in the midst of to be greater than ourselves so that we would love them, right? But here we're speaking about an order of creation that God has instituted and blessed and made to flourish not only for our physical life, but he's also brought about spiritual life for the world through the seed of the woman, you know? And so we have like this beautiful image of Mary and Joseph and Jesus being the child, of course, not Joseph's natural child. He's the son of the father. But you could see how through marriage, amazingly, the Lord wanted to bless and to save the world through that offspring, through that seed who is Christ, you know? And so there's a holy, good, godly submission that St. Paul is describing here. And it's good for us to kind of look at maybe not the context of our own time, like worldwide wrestling or, you know, police officers, you know, getting a criminal in a submission hold or that idea that a submissive woman is an abused woman. Instead, we should look at the context of the Holy Scriptures to give us some meaning here. Now, if you look at this Greek word, and I'm going to do the Fort Wayne theologian thing and say the Greek word out loud. Hupotasso. There you go. It turns out when I was in Greece like a week ago that the way that I had been taught to pronounce everything in Greek was absolutely wrong. It was hilarious. Every time I said a Greek word, our guide would say, no, no, this is embarrassing. Please stop. This is how you say it. Anyways, back to hupotasso, which I'm sure I'm saying incorrectly. If you look at it, you could see that I like the word of subjection because it talks about the idea of subjection means that there's a head and there is somebody who's beneath that head. And so you have the idea of ordered authority. And not just ordered authority in an arbitrary and man-made sense. We're talking about ordered authority as God has placed it into the world and talks about it in his law, right?
I just want to interrupt just briefly because I think you're right about the word submit and the negative connotation it has in English. And I think be subject is helpful. The other way that I've heard some say it, and I think it's also helpful because you're using the word order, the word be subordinate, you have within that word, the word order, that find your place in the order. At the risk of, I already interrupted you, and maybe I don't intend to lose your train of thought, but I think it fits with the idea of the order. So subordinate is maybe another way. There's an order that God has given, and he invites you to put yourself or be glad in the order that he has given.
Yeah, I like that. When you think of subordinates, though, again, everything's kind of bouncing off against our contemporary context, and subordinates makes you think of a soldier in the army, which is appropriate. That's a wonderful picture of ordered authority. And it's good for us to recognize as Christians that there's ordered authority also outside of the context of the military. It may not be as strict or as visible as you might see it in the military. But nevertheless, it's there, and it's absolutely essential, a life of Christian love as talked about in the Holy Scriptures. The first and best place to see this, probably in the New Testament, would be in Luke chapter 2. Remember how Jesus, he was spending time with his heavenly Father in the temple. Mary and Joseph lost him. They searched, this blows my mind, for 3 days in Jerusalem looking for Jesus. And only at the end of those 3 days, they're like, we should probably pray to God to, so that we find our son. And they end up at the temple. There, Jesus is like, well, didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? Right? And then it says after that, Luke uses this term to be subject or to be subordinate. He was subject to his parents. He was submissive to them. That's Luke 2:51. Now, this shows us God's intended ordered authority in between parents and children. And Jesus, of course, keeps that law perfectly for us so that obedience can be credited to us as a gift and we receive it by faith. You know, God be praised. And so when Jesus is subordinate to or subject to his parents, this teaches us that this is something that God has built into the relationship between parents and children. It's not up to the children, as much as my boys hate to hear this, to tell dad what to do. When dad says, clean the room, I'm going to speak like Martin Luther for a moment. They should see this order as coming not from a mere man, but from God himself. Luther loves to talk about the fourth commandment in those kinds of terms, and I think it's great. You also have the subjection of all creatures to their creator. So God, by virtue of his creating activity, has made all manner of things and beings and worlds underneath him. And he has this authority over it by virtue of being the creator, right? And then we, as human beings, come to an awareness of our createdness. And then we see how God has set all things in the universe under his loving and protecting order, right? And there are all, and this is probably one of the places in the New Testament where you use this word of being subject to or being subordinate to or being submissive to most often in this context of all of creation being subject to God, and especially as he is revealed through the person of Christ and his word, right? There is famously in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, everybody wanted to argue about this during the COVID time, subjection to governing authorities. And, you know, we ask the question, to what extent? What if they do things that are contrary to God's word? And those are profitable conversations. But nevertheless, the command is there in Romans 13, be subject to or be submissive to the governing authorities, right? We already talked about the mutual subjection of love present among Christians. Luther points this out as the fourth estate in his testimony concerning the Lord's Supper that he wrote against Zwingli and the Sacramentarians in like 1528 or so. At the very end of that long treatise, he talks about the three estates, right? The government, the family, and the church, and then also the fourth estate of Christian love. Mm-hmm. So that's a great place to go to read more about that. Then we also have the subjection of women to their husbands. And this is spoken about not only by St. Paul in this one epistle. You also read about it, let's say, from St. Peter. And in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. And you also get it in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. He's writing it not only to the women in Ephesus, right? They're not the only ladies who need to be submissive, but also those Cretan women probably should be too, you know. And then also you get this fantastic extension of to be subject to or to be submissive of women in the household now being applied by extension to their place in the church as being hearers of the gospel and not preachers of that. And a great example to go see that subject word being used in this context would be like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. And then, of course, this it also extends to all hearers of the gospel in the church, right? You know, not all of us have been called to be pastors, right? You know, some of us have been called to be hearers of the gospel. Some of us have been called to be pastors and elders within the church, using that kind of scriptural term. And there St. Paul talks about subjection of the hearers to the preachers in 1 Corinthians 16:16. Now, what you get from all of these examples is that this word subjection articulates God's ordered authority in this world, in the family, in the church, in the government, And so this is not something that, that God has put into creation so people can be abused. Far from it. In fact, as the word subjection gets flushed out in the next handful of verses, you discover that think what it means when we say the church is submissive or subject to Christ. Does this result in the church's abuse? It's the opposite. It's the church's salvation. That outside of submission to Christ, there is the abuse of sin, death, and the devil, right? There's nothing but harm that comes to us. But in submission to and being subject to Christ, we receive all good things that pertain to life and salvation, you know? And so this is how Christians should see this word to be submissive in this context. And it's a beautiful text. I take folks through this in marital counseling, especially the husbands, pointing them here, saying, if you want to love your wife in a Christian way, study how Jesus loves his church.
Yep, and that's such a helpful thing to see throughout this passage, especially, again, in our context, so that we receive it as a good word from God rather than as something to be rejected as if God somehow intends evil against us. Far from it, the exact opposite is clear throughout this section. As we keep going then, Pastor Flamey, look at in verse 23, he says that the husband is the head of the wife. And again, he compares it to the way that Christ relates to the church, his body. We talked about this thought of being submissive or being subject or subordinate. How does Christ's headship and then the husband's headship fit into that?
Yeah, so when you have ordered authority, we're not talking about this as there's kind of a diffused authority, horizontally speaking, like in a democracy or something like this. This is a hierarchy. That is, one authority is over the other. Hence, this idea of headship, that somebody has charge and authority and responsibility. Somebody is under that responsibility, right? And so this is really important for us to come to grips with, that the church is not, despite how your voters' meetings sometimes work out, a democracy. You know, instead, your voters' assembly and churches everywhere are under the headship of Jesus. Now, what does this mean, to be under his headship? It's kind of a vague and confusing term until you think about very practically how Jesus makes this headship or authority known among us. And first and foremost, he does it through his law, right? He teaches us about the reality of sin by showing us the Ten Commandments, the alien work of God. Jesus goes out of his way to let Moses have his space to do his work, to talk about the Ten Commandments. He does this in the Sermon on the Mount, saying that you thought that what it means not to murder was that you never commit murder with your hands. But I say that if you've been angry with your brother, called him a fool, you are liable to the hell of fire. And suddenly the fifth commandment expands and sucks you into its grasp and won't let you go. It condemns you, right? And so this is part of it, is that we're exposed to wrongdoing and sin. But this is really interesting, that Christ is the head of the church, St. Paul says here. And the husband is the head of the wife in the same way. He doesn't talk about the way that Christ rules over the whole world, which would be, as we Lutherans talk about, the kingdom of the left. You know, that Christ has an authority who reigns over all things, absolutely. But he does so with his left-handed sword of the law. Here in the church, Christ wields the left-handed use or the sword of the law to serve the greater right-handed purpose in the church, which is of grace, the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, grace and mercy and peace, reconciliation with God, our Heavenly Father, right? And so husbands are not to take the sort of legal left-handed approach of Christ in the world. Instead, they're to take the right-handed approach with their wives of Christ in the church, so that if correction must be spoken or given, it is to serve mercy and compassion and kindness and forgiveness. And we would do ourselves very well in premarital counseling and in teaching the future husbands of wives. You know, what it means to exercise authority is not to be a tyrant. It's not to be cruel. It's not to be abusive. Is Jesus abusive towards you in church? No, absolutely not. Jesus rushes to give us the forgiveness of sins and mercy and love, right? And only the very worst preachers and pastors, everybody will admit, only preach the law. The best preachers will get to the law as quickly and efficiently as they possibly can so that they can deliver what we need to hear most on Sunday, which is the forgiveness of sins, because that is where the Holy Spirit is going to create saving faith in Christ. It's through hearing the mercy and the kindness of our God towards us in Christ, right? And so this is a wonderful way that we see Jesus exercising his headship in the church, to return to this idea of headship. Yes, he has to do the alien or the strange work of preaching his law, but it all serves the greater purpose of his gospel, of comforting consciences. And he does it through the absolution, right, which you have privately with your pastor. You should go to absolution if you haven't before. He does it public absolution at the beginning of the divine service, right? He does it in the reading of the Holy Scriptures, which isn't just a reiteration of the Ten Commandments over and over and over again. You have the promises of the Messiah in the Scriptures and the comfort that comes through that. You have the sermon, which expounds the Holy Scriptures for the comfort of consciences. And of course, God be praised, the Lord's Supper, given and shed for you, for the what? Forgiveness of sins. You know, absolutely. And so this is how Christ exercises headship over the church. And this is a mystery that I don't understand, but it's true. And it makes us marvel at it. He exercises headship over his church, which is his body. You know, and the husband ought to look at his wife and say, it's not just a stranger's body, an alien body. It's part of my body. And as Jesus shows mercy and kindness and forgiveness towards the church, so I should begin to do these things towards my wife, right?
Yeah, no, and that's a marvelous insight to recognize the way that St. Paul does say this, that Christ is the head of the church here. That's the one we're talking about more so than head, the way that he orders all creation to point out that unique relationship Christ has with his church, and to have husbands model their love for their wives after it is such a wonderful thing. And it then brings about the response of the wife that he describes in verse 24, which we will pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, October 16th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, we had noted that in verse 23 of the text, the relationship that St. Paul points out is that Christ is the head of the church. And so the church then relates to him in that way. And this brings about the response of verse 24 that the church submits to Christ, therefore wives submit in everything to their husbands. Starting with the first half of that verse, like, this is a very good thing that the church would submit to Christ. Therefore, it must be a very good thing that the wife would submit to the husband.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, what does it mean to submit to Christ? It's to receive his particular headship in the according to the gospel, which is to receive gifts from him, kindness, love, forgiveness. I mean, you go down the heavenly riches that Jesus has given us through the shedding of his blood at his resurrection and empty tomb. This is what it means to submit to Christ, is that we receive forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation from Christ, you know? And this is amazing, that here submission doesn't result in being placed in bondage. Quite the opposite. Submission here results in freedom. And that's why I really have trouble with the word submit, because of the connotations of the police officer, you know, grabbing a perpetrator and saying, submit, submit. That's not what's happening here. When we are subject to Christ, when we are, and to use your word again, subordinate to him, it results in our freedom, in our everlasting life, you know? And so this is a truth in the church. It's so much so that if you try, you do this little thought experiment and try to take Christ out and put something else in that the church would submit to, you end up in all kinds of strange and interesting places, right? So suppose you take, well, that I'm afraid of being subject or submissive to Christ. So let's take Christ out of it and put something else in there that you would rather be subject or submissive to. Let's talk about the spirit of the age. We'll put that in there. What happens as a result? Well, suddenly I'm coming out with these YouTube videos talking about like the 75 verses of the Bible that are harmful for people to read. And to.
I wondered if you would bring that up.
Yeah. Yes, of course I would.
Oh, man.
The ELCA, they are attacking the Holy Scriptures in a demonic way by saying that instead of cherishing these things as the very word of God and rejoicing in them, they're saying this is harmful. Please run away from the Holy Scriptures. This is exactly this. They take Christ out and they put in the spirit of the age, and they say to the spirit of the age, we will be submissive to you, right? And it results in this terrible tyranny to the sins of the age, right? And losing the benefits of Christ. It honestly does. I can't think of any other way to describe it. Or you could take out Christ and put in all kinds of different things that people think the church ought to be submissive to, be subject to, and it always results in disaster. But when you have Christ, again, you have his cross, you have his blood, you have his righteousness, you have his resurrection and eternal life. And Jesus comes not to judge and condemn us, God be praised, he comes to save us and to set us free. And so think about this. If we take this example, now I'd apply it to a Christian husband and wife. When a wife is submissive to the husband, what should she expect? Abuse? Far from it. The opposite. The husband, having learned from the example of Christ, realizes that he needs to be giving blessings to his wife, giving her comfort, safety, security, protection, love, and encouragement. All of these things that Jesus gives to the church, so also we should model in our own earthly way, we should model our lives after Christ so that we give our wives gifts, you know, and blessings. I've heard other pastors speak about this so very eloquently and well. And all I've been trying to do my whole pastoral career is to meditate on this passage and to speak about it as well as they have, in saying that Christian men are to give gifts to their wives. Mm-hmm. That's their vocation. And the wives are not to resist their husbands in the giving of those gifts, but to receive those gifts with joy, you know? And so that's, and just as the church gladly and joyfully submits to Christ, we, the Christian wives, submit to their husbands expecting every good thing from their husbands. Not thinking to themselves, oh, this is going to end in disaster if I listen to him and he tries to lead our family in devotion. No. I mean, instead, the wife should leave room for there to be, you know, the husband to fulfill his vocation. If there's instruction to be given, that she lets it happen. If there's leadership and guidance to be given, then she gives room for that to happen, especially when it comes not only to the earthly things, the worldly things, but to the spiritual things. The great kind of disaster of the 20th century was the men who called themselves Christian, who absconded, I don't know how you would say it, absented themselves.
Absented? I don't know.
From spiritual authority in the home.
Yeah.
It became seen as a feminine vocation within the household, that the men were spiritually indifferent, and the women had to figure out what to do with the kids on Sunday morning. The stories are so common, and the effects of this go down through the generations to the point where if dad talks about Jesus in any way, then it's seen almost as weakness. Now, God be praised, I think this is changing in great and wonderful ways through the example of many godly men who are not ashamed to speak about their faith, but openly speaking about their faith. I think this is when people speak about the virtues of Charlie Kirk. This is one of the things that catches people's attention, is how openly and without shame he would speak about his Christian faith, right? That's a beautiful and wonderful example that we ought to imitate as Christian men, you know, to exercise headship not only in worldly affairs, but also in spiritual affairs as well.
Absolutely. So Paul then turns explicitly to instruct the husbands in verse 25, even as that love that the husband has for the wife has been implicit all along, now he makes it explicit. He says it like this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then from there, Paul begins to speak much more freely about how Christ loved the church in some of the most beautiful language of the scriptures.
Absolutely. And so what manner of love is this? And you have in the Holy Scriptures, you know, different words that are used and translated into the word love, right? That we use in the English language. And we as English speakers understand that love could be understood in a dozen more ways. And so love here is proved by what comes next. And that is, and he gave himself up for her. Now, this particular expression in the New Testament in the Greek is the same expression that's used of interestingly, Judas handing over Jesus so that he could suffer at the hands of his enemies, be crucified and die, to be handed over, you know. And Jesus here gives himself up. That is not, he gives himself up into what? Into death, into sacrifice, into crucifixion. Now, this is an amazing image of love, right? The greatest image of love, a love that doesn't exalt itself in the presence of another, but humbles itself, humiliates itself to the point of death, so that in becoming nothing, you make the other become everything, right? And so this is the model of love, is sacrificial love. This is the kind of love that we're talking about. And in using the phrasing that St. Paul does, he brings especially to mind the humiliation of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what is the result of his abasement for the sake of his bride, the church? It's so that, with result that, he might make her holy, or as it says here, sanctify her. Holy means to be apart from the contamination, sin, and degradation of this world. Everything that the Ephesians that Paul is writing to, they're surrounded by. On the left and the right hand and in front of them, behind them, they can't get away from the wickedness and the vileness of paganism. Yet, in Christ, by faith in him, they receive the blessings of his cross, the atoning blood, right? They receive the holiness that comes from Jesus alone. Now, how does the blood of Jesus, the cleansing blood of Jesus, come to the church? And St. Paul even tells us, he draws a line, so to speak, from the atonement of Jesus, that the making holy blood, to the Christian living in Ephesus, and of course for thousands of years afterwards. That line goes through the water of holy baptism. And he says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. With the word. Now this, our Reformed friends hate this. Because it is so clearly standing against a merely symbolic understanding of baptism. Here, baptism is given cleansing power, because Christ wants to use baptism as his saving instrument, as the means by which he takes the blood of the cross and gives it to you. The fruits of the atonement come to you in holy baptism. The cleansing of sin comes to you through holy baptism. And this phrasing that he uses here, cleanser by the washing of water with the word, it echoes for me John chapter 3. I think about that, where Jesus discourses with Nicodemus the Pharisee, who thinks in very carnal and outward ways, much like a Reformed person. And he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about when he says that unless you are born anew from above, have heavenly birth through water and the Spirit, you cannot neither see nor enter into the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus there is speaking about the baptism that's already begun to be practiced by St. John and his own disciples, and that he will bring to completion and fulfillment in his own death and resurrection, right? And gives it as a gift to the church so that we would have Jesus's work among us to make us holy, so that he would, and this goes into the next verse, but just pausing here for a second, I think it's really interesting, the phrasing here, that the church is cleansed with the washing of water with the word. I almost think that St. Paul here has the preaching of St. John the Apostle on his mind, because we know Of course, I just came from Ephesus. I know all these things now.
That's right.
We know that St. John ended up in Ephesus, and there he served as bishop. He probably taught at the seminary there as one of the professors, right? And he would go around and visit the churches around there. He was so outspoken against falsehood that he was exiled to an island of Patmos, all of these things we know, right? And he would have been preaching oftentimes on the significance of baptism using the language that he had heard from between Jesus and Nicodemus, this cleansing, this being born anew through water and the Spirit. Here St. Paul talks about water and the Word, right? Mm. Now, what is the result of this? The application of the waters of holy baptism combined with the Word of God, which we know from the institution in Matthew chapter 28 is the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The result of the application of baptism and its being received by faith is now the church is presented to Jesus Christ himself in splendor. Now, this is great. If we ever thought that baptism was merely a symbolic thing the church does in obedience to this ordinance that Jesus gives, here St. Paul comes with a sledgehammer against that idea and smashes it to smithereens, just absolutely demolishes it. Baptism is not in our hands, it's in the hands of Jesus. You know, that he is presenting the church to himself. She is not doing this. And this is kind of a little bit of a divergence from the human understanding of marriage. You know, in the human understanding of marriage, the bride goes off by herself to prepare herself so that she would come and be presented to the groom, right? That's the typical image. Here, St. Paul is playing with that image and saying, no, it's as if Jesus is preparing the bride herself. And so that dressing her, applying her hair, you know, putting her hair into you know, a beautiful array and making it so that when she comes before him, that it is in perfection, right? So this is amazing. The baptism in the hands of Jesus results in the holiness that was just talked about at the beginning of verse 26, you know? So baptism is something that God does for us. It's not something that we do to make God happy, but God is actually preparing us to be the bride of Jesus as the church together, you know, through this washing of water and the Word.
As Paul continues then, he comes back to the thought of the head and the body in verses 28 to 30. He says husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, and then, I mean, makes just an obvious statement. No one ever hated his own body. So why would you, again, there's no hint in here of some sort of abuse from the husband to the wife, but again, a full self-sacrificial giving love continues to be extolled.
Oh yeah, absolutely. And realize that abuse in marriage is by no means new. Do you think it was happening in Ephesus at this time? Oh, of course. I mean, like the Romans made, like apparent. I mean, depending on which ancient historian you read, they would say that the Romans took marriage more seriously and their husbands and wives were far more virtuous. And then you read other historians where it sounds like they spent half their time, especially if you're aiming for like imperial control of Rome, they spent half of their time trying to figure out how to commit adultery and to murder the spouse. I mean, so let's be honest about just how the fact that at this time, it's not like people lived in these pure and perfect marriages, far from it. Being rescued from Gentile idolatry, they're being taught the pure and the true meaning of marriage in witnessing the love of Christ for the church, seeing that this is not a disparity of power and an imbalance of who has authority and who doesn't and abusing that authority. Far from it. Here, the authority in marriage is being used to bless, to give, to nurture, to cherish, to give life, right? And the way that this is brought home for St. Paul's hearers here is in the institution of marriage and the words of Moses that speak about this amazing mystery that the two shall become one flesh from Genesis chapter 2, you know. And this is something that our world, especially here in the United States, we don't get this, you know. And that's why we have things like no-fault divorce and all kinds of reasons for why when two people say that they're married, they come up with excuses and reasons to no longer be married and to, quote-unquote, get divorced, right? Now, we know whatever God has joined together, let not man separate. There's something far more significant going on there. And again, this isn't something that because we're so blinded by the sinfulness of our flesh, we just can't see it. We have to be taught it by Christ and his Word, right? We have to be taught that something profound has happened here where the husband no longer belongs to himself, And the wife no longer belongs to herself, but now they are bound together, become one flesh. And this bears witness, and this helps us to understand the mystery and the joy of childbirth, right? Between these two, a human being, God uses these two to bring a human being into the world. It's an amazing thing. And so St. Paul brings us to this realization and a remembrance of the words of Moses and saying, look, your wife is your body. That's what God's word says. So if you hurt your wife like the unbelieving Gentiles do, you realize you're hurting your own body. Now, why would you do that? You know? And so St. Augustine is speaking about this passage, says that this is an analogy from the lesser and also from the greater. From the lesser in saying that, look, it would be stupid if like you started like hitting your own face, right? So don't do that. Your wife is part of your body. And then there's the analogy from the greater. Does Jesus ever abuse his church? Far from it. He does the opposite. He saves his church. He lays down his life for his church, right? And so you have this argument kind of splitting both ways to help bring us into this proper understanding of what it means to love in a Christian marriage.
Yeah, again, what a marvelous picture that Paul gives for the way the husband would treat the wife with love, forgiveness, kindness, all of those things, self-sacrifice, ultimately giving himself for her. And I appreciate the way that you brought up St. Augustine's point, both from the lesser and the greater. St. Paul quotes then from Genesis chapter 2 in Ephesians 5:31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says something very, well, mysterious in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So how is St. Paul helping us to read Moses there?
In a very amazing and interesting way that it far surpasses anything that I can understand.
I'm glad I'm not the only one.
Now, St. Paul likes to do these things from time to time where he'll throw in something where he shows like there are mysteries beyond human comprehension, and he'll only mention them. He doesn't explain them. He just states it. And that here we thought that this passage from Genesis chapter 2 merely referred to earthly marriage. And here St. Paul is saying, actually, it refers to Christ and the church. We're like, wait a second. Whoa, back up. Explain this. Help us to see. But I think that to explain this in a sort of mundane Missouri Synod Lutheran fashion, because that's what I'm capable of thinking, what we're hearing here is that the model for marriage comes from God's intention to send Jesus as Redeemer and Savior for us, the church. You know, and from this greater reality of the love of Christ for the church, this talks about the gospel is plan A. You have this weird Reformed idea like the cross happened because we weren't able to stay obedient enough or something like this. I mean, instead of getting into these counterfactual arguments, we should just see that from before the foundation of the world, you know, God had it in his heart to send Christ to be our Redeemer. And that's like the foundational reality that the cross is intended already before everything and the sacrificial love. And so based on this amazing reality of what his own son will do to save us from our sin and death and the devil, now he models our own marriages after this more profound reality. That's the best way I can sort of get at that. Now I'm going to tell you, the church fathers, when they start talking about this, stuff goes weird and wild. And I'm serious.
I believe you.
You just be careful. When you get into if you're a patristics guy and you get into the allegorical sort of explanations and interpretations, especially coming out of this passage, I think it's fine for us as human beings and as Christians to say that the mystery is here stated. I acknowledge it. I believe it. It doesn't mean I understand it. It doesn't mean that I'm equipped, right, to unfold it. Some things are being held back by our God so that when all things are made known and we see clearly, face to face, that we will have a greater understanding of these things, right? And so this is one of those places, one of those mysteries where I'm fine to stand in awe of it and to say, this is greater than I can understand.
Yeah, I'm willing to be there with you, because it is a marvelous passage and a mysterious one indeed, and yet one that is very good for us. Again, the relationship between Christ and his church continues to form this foundation we know that is good. Therefore, the way that God has ordered marriage also must be a good gift from him. We've got about 4 minutes left here, Pastor Flamme. There's a summary verse that Paul gives at the end of this passage. You know, he uses a different word than submit, so maybe we like this one a little bit better. But yeah. From that passage, help us to wrap things up on what the scriptures teach concerning marriage, the goodness of that gift to a husband and a wife, and then again, the way that that mysteriously points to Christ and his church.
Yeah, so St. Paul has taken us down this road to see sort of this amazing vision that stands behind marriage of the great love and sacrifice of Jesus and the church and the salvation of our souls through his death and resurrection. You know, he brings us to say that when Moses talks about holding fast to the wife and the two becoming one flesh, this is about Jesus and the church. At this point, because of the weakness of our flesh and that doesn't want to believe or cannot understand, says, well, hold on, St. Paul, you're losing me, you know? And so in the last verse, he comes to St. Paul being a good pastor, a very practical point, so that we don't get lost. It brings us full circle and says, look, let each one of you love his wife as himself, okay? Jesus loves his bride as his own body. He nourishes and feeds her with his own body and blood for the forgiveness of her sins. He baptizes her, cleanses her, makes her holy, and takes her to heaven, you know? And in the same way, as we, as the church, are devoted and sitting at the feet of Jesus, receiving his word and rejoicing it, so the wife should, in the same way, respect her husband, you know, saying to herself that he's not just a guy that I happen to be saddled with, but this, he is similar to Christ, in that in the same way as Christ gives of himself to serve the church, so this is the man who's giving of himself his time, his energy, and his attention to serve me and to bless me, to give me gifts. Now, this brings us back to a point. Men are lazy, especially nowadays. I confess my own sins here. We are not very good at imitating Christ in showing love towards our wives. We are selfish, we are boorish, we set aside the authority that ought to be exercised in love towards our wife and for our whole families, right? And this is the reason why it's good for us to come to these words and these passages, not only in premarital counseling, but often, and together as husband and wife, to be reoriented to the reality of what marriage is based off of, Christ and the church, because we know that the devil hates everything that Jesus has said and done and blesses and saves. And God be praised, however, despite the devil's attacks, especially on the institution of marriage, as we see everywhere today, Jesus continues to fight for the institution of marriage. He upholds it. He blesses it. Where and how? Through his word. So unless we study these words and meditate upon them, we're going to be lost. We won't understand marriage. We'll practice marriage. We won't get it. Like, what's the whole point? To the point where getting divorced doesn't seem like a big deal. But the more we meditate on these words, the more Jesus fights to uphold his own institution. He blesses it and makes it so that husbands are merciful and loving towards the wives, and the wives are open themselves to receive gifts from their husbands.
God be praised for this wonderful gift of marriage. Pastor Brian Flamme serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Pastor Flamme, thanks for being our guest today.
Well, happy to do it.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ephesians 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we conclude this series on God's gift of marriage. We will be looking at the rite of holy matrimony from Lutheran Service Book. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.